Turn with me now to Genesis chapter 13. We will be going over the whole of Genesis chapter 13 this evening. Here, as we come to this part of the life of Abraham, it'd be good to just to briefly reflect on everything that has come up here. Abram, an idolater, as we mentioned this morning, was called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and brought to the Promised Land. And yet, as he was brought into the Promised Land, temptation came. A great severe famine came, and in a moment of weakness, his fate faltered. And he went down to Egypt and endangered his wife, and there he was even rebuked by the godless Pharaoh. And here he now makes his journey back to the Promised Land, and this is where we now pick up with our reading. Genesis chapter 13, verse 1. Hear now the word of the living God. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So he removed his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's now ask his blessing upon his word. Our Lord, we come now to sit at the feet of your Son. We pray that we'd be instructed by Christ himself, who is all-powerful and almighty. We pray that our minds would be enlightened to know him, and also that our wills would be further renewed to be more like his, that desire your will alone. May your Spirit work in our midst to this end. Glorify your name, the name of your Son, and the name of your Spirit this afternoon. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, I was having, well, some of you will think, a rather boring conversation about exams and the nature of what makes a good test. And in one sense, even complain about some of the nature of exams here in the States and in Canada. That there is this expectation that when you take a test, you should be able to get 100%. That every test that you've taken in school, that if you just tried hard enough, you should be able to walk away with 100% on the exam. But here's a problem about that. If you take an exam and you get 100%, you actually learn very little. You know what you learn what you know, but you already knew what you know. If you take an exam and you get 100%, you don't see your weaknesses. You don't see places where you need to improve and grow. And in one sense, when you get to the rest of life, as soon as you leave the classroom, you realize that's not necessarily the best learning technique. It might cause you to pass classes, but in the real world, you often make mistakes. I don't think anyone here would say they've gotten 100% at life. And as you go through life, you need to be quick on your toes, as it were, to learn from your mistakes. You start a new job and you quickly realize that you're not really good at the job, and all of a sudden you start dropping the ball, but your boss expects you to learn quickly, to know as you fall what to do. And the fact that we get 100% doesn't say much about us, and can actually, in one sense, give false impressions that we have nothing to learn. Imagine someone getting 100% on a logic class who then assumes that his logic is perfect and he has nothing else to learn in argumentation and he's always right. You quickly realize that's foolish. But here in our text, last week we saw Abram fall. He fell. He didn't get 100%. His faith faltered. And what we're going to see here is Abram learning from his mistakes. Not just going through feeling good about himself, but growing in grace and holiness, growing in faith, growing in humility, looking unto the Lord all the more. And as Abram fell, he learned from his mistake. But we're also going to look here and see Lot. Lot failing, as it were, to learn. He's going to see his uncle fall. But as his uncle falls, he doesn't take the same lesson that Abram himself takes and is going to actually commit a very similar fall or commit a very similar sin. And here, as we look at our text, what we're going to see is that after our falls, the Lord often tries our faith again and is pleased to comfort those who live by faith. After our falls, the Lord often tries our faith again and is pleased to comfort those who live by faith. And if you look at verses 1 through 9, there you'll see Abram's faith renewed. Here the focus will be on a very similar situation, Abram coming back to the land, and here the Lord will try and test him again, and this time instead of falling like he did before, he will trust the Lord. He will trust the Lord's promises and be sustained. And then in verses 10 through 13, we'll see Lot's faith blinded. Lot will be given a very similar situation as well. But instead of living by the eyes of his heart, he lives by the eyes of his head. He doesn't live by faith. He lives by sight. And as he lives by sight, he commits a great sin that, in one sense, will jeopardize his whole family. But then lastly, it doesn't really end with Lot or Abram. It ends with the Lord. Abram being left alone and the Lord coming to him, comforting him, strengthening him. He has fallen. He has now been tried again. And the Lord, in his tender mercy, comes, as it were, as the great shepherd, comes to Abram here now alone and seeks to minister to him, to bolster his faith, to give him great encouragement that although his nephew has taken the better land from what appears by sight, Abram has actually taken the better portion, has received the Lord himself, and the Lord comes and ministers to him in this weakness. And for us here, we need to learn as we go through our Christian walk. You know, we shouldn't really hope that we have exams where we go through life with a bunch of moral failures. That's not how we should really hope to, in one sense, set our kids up, to set each other up. That's not a good way. But we all know ourselves. We know that we have fallen. But the question is, what do we do when we make moral failings, when we fail to walk by faith? Do we just continue in it, or do we turn to the Lord with greater faith and humility? And as we do we taste the Lord's comfort as he comes alongside us? Recently, I've been just going again through Pilgrim's Progress, and I'm astounded by all the ways that Pilgrim falls. In one sense, it's Bunyan's autobiography in story form. And there, Christian, in one sense, has his main fall when he goes into Doubting Castle. But throughout his journey, he falls, and Bunyan writes this. So as he suffered and as he fell, we might learn from his example. And here, by the inspiration of the Spirit, he gives us this example of Abram, of Lot, so we might learn how to live a life of faith. A life of faith, in one sense, is meant to bring us into the very presence of God, to find our fullness of joy at his right hand. With those remarks, look with me now at verses 1 through 9 as we consider Abram's faith renewed. And here in these verses, we see that the Lord brings Abram into a similar situation to try his faith again. And as he has been humbled, Abram this time trusts in the Lord. And in verses 1 through 7, we see there's a very similar situation going on that he had before he went down into Egypt. In verses 1 through 4, he journeys back to that place that he was at just before he goes down to Egypt. He goes first to the Negev, that's the most southern part of Israel, Remember back in the beginning of chapter 12, he had started in the north in Haran, and then he'd come down to Bethel and Ai, and then went down to the Negev. And then as he was in the Negev, he even goes into Egypt. But now as his way back, he, in one sense, retraces his steps. He first goes to the Negev in verse 1. But after he goes into the Negev, then in verse 3, he goes back to Bethel and Ai, with the altar in the middle, that little picture of the coming tabernacle. He goes back to the house of the Lord, and there he calls upon the name of the Lord in verse 4, renewing his faith, probably offering up a sacrifice for his sin, calling upon the Lord, confessing sin, putting his trust in the Lord. This is one sense where we ended the first half of chapter 12 before he went down into Egypt, before he stumbled. And notice, he's in the same place, and he begins to face a very similar situation. Notice in verse 6 what the problem is. Well, I'll start in verse 5. And Lot went with Abram. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. And if you go back to chapter 12, to verse 10, notice, it's the land. That was the issue. Verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. He goes down because it appeared at first that the land had failed Abram. The land, this promised land where the Lord was dwelling with Abram, in one sense had the appearance of failing him, letting him go. And here it seems that it's happening again, that the land cannot support both Lot and all his herdsmen and Abram and all his herdsmen dwelling here. And there's even a word in the Hebrew that sort of connects these two. It'd be very clunky in the English to bring it out, but if in verse 10, go back to verse 10 of chapter 12, it says, "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land." The word severe actually is the word weighty. The famine was weighty in the land. But if we go back to chapter 13, verse 2, it's very similar what's going on. There it says, "Now Abram was very rich in livestock." And the word rich there is actually the word weighty. Abraham was very weighty in livestock. And we understand from the context, it means that he was rich. But notice what's happening, what happened before. Before there was a weighty famine, a weighty lack of provision. And it seemed that the land was going to fail Abram. So his fate faltered and he goes down to Egypt. But now there's a very similar situation. There's actually weighty riches. There's too much abundance. So much livestock. It seems that the land cannot support them again. So Abram here is brought to a very similar situation as before. Will he trust the promise of the Lord that this is the promised land? And he, as the Lord dwells here, this is the place where Abram ought to stay and be provided for. And although it looks like the land doesn't have the vegetation to care for their livestock, that the Lord in his power will take care of them. And what we see here in chapter 13 is a very different response from Abram. He doesn't respond at all like he did before. Notice, he's not living by sight now. He's living by faith. And this faith first expresses itself in humility. In verse 8, notice what Abram's great concern is. And Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for your kinsmen." What's Abram's great concern here is he wants peace. Peace between his brother. The herdsmen are quarreling, and he doesn't want the quarreling that's happening between Lot's herdsmen and his herdsmen to rise up to the level now that there's quarreling between Lot and Abram himself. He wants there to be a joyful relationship between the two. And as he wants there to be peace, he's thinking outside of himself. Here, Abram, the older, Lot's uncle, actually gives the option over to Lot to have the choice of what is the best land. Verse 9, "Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." Here in a culture, in one sense, where the expectation was, if the elders walked into a place, those who were younger would rise up in respect and honor. In that type of culture, Abram is now giving his younger nephew the choice. Abram had the command from God. He had promises. He could have just said, "This is my land. Get out. Go elsewhere. I don't care where you go. There's clearly not enough space here." But he has a very humble heart here. He He gives the option over to Lot, which is an extreme change from last week. Remember what happened last week is he failed to live by faith and started to live by sight. It ends with him seeking his own, the protection of his own life. He endangers his wife, and the reason he endangers his wife is because he wants to save his own skin. But that, Abram, is gone. He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about others. He has a humble heart, just like our Savior, looking to others, putting their interest above his own. And notice, this is in one sense rooted by faith. He's not, in one sense, trying to, by his own plans and plots, to take the land. It seems that the land's endangered, but really it's Abram trusting the Lord to provide to fulfill his word to him. This is, in one sense, the opposite that we'll see later in Genesis when we come to Isaac and Rebekah. There, Rebekah had the promise that it was the younger son, that Jacob was the promised child. And there, Rebekah makes a scheme to sort of move around and shift things so that Isaac would bless Jacob instead of Esau. She had the word of the Lord, but she decides to take matters into her own hand. Instead of living by faith, she lives by sight. But Abram doesn't do that here. He doesn't try to plot. He simply trusts the Lord and trusts the Lord to fulfill what he has promised. And this will come out even more as we compare Lot to Abram in a moment, that Lot is clearly not living by faith, but living by sight. And one commentator notes this: by faith, he had already renounced everything. He could afford to refresh that choice. And by faith, he had opted for the unseen. He had no need to judge, as Lot did, by the sight of his eyes. Here, Abram is now a renewed man. As we see Abram humbled as he looks to the Lord, trusts the Lord, looking to the interests of others, we should notice that in this trial, this test, the mercy of God, which we might not see at first. Why? Why is this trial a mercy from God? Well, just consider Abram's whole demeanor here. He is clearly a humbled man. He has just been rebuked by a godless Pharaoh. He has sinned in such a way that even the pagans themselves find unacceptable. And he has, in one sense, brought dishonor to the Lord that he professed faith in. And he comes back, in one sense, brokenhearted. And yet here, given this trial, although he will, in one sense, you know, going through a second trial won't remove his guilt, it will reassure his heart that, yes, he does trust the Lord. Yes, that he is looking to the Lord for his sustenance. Just think of Peter. When Peter denied his Lord three times, how that must have broken his heart. He wept bitter tears. And yet the Lord comes and ministers to him. First, in one sense, asking him three times to profess his love, that he indeed loved the Lord. But then ultimately, Peter would take that profession and he would boldly declare his allegiance to Christ before the Jews, before the leaders again. And ultimately, Peter himself would die a martyr's death, testifying that although he had fallen, although he had sinned, he truly loved the Lord. He was truly looking to the Lord alone for his righteousness and his strength. And although at one point he boasted that all others would fall away, yet he won't. Yet he had been humbled. And yet the Lord tries him again to reveal that he did truly have grace, that he truly loved the Lord, that he was truly walking by faith. So here, although going through trials, I imagine this would have been an unpleasant experience for Abram to go through. No one likes family conflict. It is never pleasant to go through. I don't imagine it's ever been pleasant in any age. But here, Abram goes through it. And he goes through it in one sense. The Lord brings this mercy to show, yes, you have grown. You are now looking unto me and not your own strength. And one other small point of application, note this: the Lord's sovereignty here. We're about ready to consider Lot's sinful choice. And yet the Lord in his sovereignty is going to use Lot's sin as a means of fulfilling his promises. One would not imagine that this is how the Lord works, but this is indeed how it often happens. That the Lord is not the author of this sin, but he's going to use Lot's decision as a means of establishing Abram in his land, establishing his word that he has promised. So here we see Abram's faith renewed. But as we now turn to the next man, as we turn to Lot, we see a very different situation. We see Lot's faith blinded. And here, although Lot is a man of faith, Lot's faith is plagued with much weakness, and here he does not learn from the example of his uncle, but falls into the same sin. Lot is a man of faith. The New Testament calls Lot righteous, and which is rather surprising when we eventually get to chapter 19. Chapter 19, and when we see Lot there, we usually don't write children's stories about Lot as this is how you should live your life. But the Scriptures, seeing here a man who trusts in the Lord, and we'll see, there's even glimpses there that here is a man of faith. As he trusts in the Lord, he is called a righteous man, and yet here we see that he does have faith, but is a weak faith, a faith that is plagued with much imperfection, an immature faith. And notice, the Scripture pulls out here that he is living by sight. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 begins with this. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was watered everywhere. Notice it brings out the two things. Lifted up his eyes and saw. It's not that, in one sense, we could somehow interpret seeing there. In one sense, oh, seeing with the eyes of faith. But no, the Scripture is making plain. The type of seeing that Lot has here is the sight of the eye, the sight that comes from our head. He's not living by faith. He's living by what he can judge with his own senses. And notice how he judges the Jordan Valley. It's very intriguing what it goes on to say. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. It's like the garden of the Lord. And what we see here is that Lot, as he lives by sight, is seeking the blessings of the Garden of Eden without necessarily the God of the Garden of Eden. He is looking around and he sees, here's a place, well watered. And when we looked at chapter 2 and we looked at the Garden of Eden, it was well watered. There was a river, and then it came out of that river, it broke into four more rivers. It was clearly well watered. It was a garden with fruit and trees abounding everywhere. And here, he goes, and as he lives not by faith but by sight, he sees a place that reminds him of all the material blessings that would have been there in the Garden of Eden. And he decides that this is the place he wants to go. He wants to go there that has everything like Eden. But there is no promise. There is no promise of God's dwelling here. And in fact, as we consider more and more his choice, we realize that this is just a terrible choice that he is making. And that he, in one sense, will notice he's actually, the text subtly points out that as he makes this decision, like, oh, this looks like the Garden of Eden, and he goes there, this decision actually draws him away from the presence of the Lord. Look, it says in verse 11, so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Notice the word east comes up again. Just as Cain went east out of the presence of the Lord and built the city of Nod, just as the tower builders went east and built the city of Babylon, just as Ai, the city of destruction, dwells east of Bethel, here too Lot goes east as well, as Moses has clearly made here. Going east was a sign of drawing away from the presence of the Lord. He leaves, in one sense, the promised land, leaves that place that, although it might not look like the Garden of Eden now, it is the Garden of Eden because this is where God has appeared to Abram. God himself is dwelling. And as he leaves this place and goes east, to a place that looks materially like Eden, he has actually left the presence of the Lord. And there's one other comment made here about his sight. It says, well-watered everywhere like the Garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Like the land of Egypt, that place well watered by the Nile, that place that his uncle had just gone to, his uncle who had been not living by faith but had lived by sight, and there he went to find hope. And here Moses is subtly saying, Lot is making the same decision. His uncle has just gone down and come back, and Lot is about ready to do the exact same thing. He sees a place that is well watered just like Egypt, and he decides to go there instead. And notice, he is in one sense doing the same thing. He's not living for others, he's living for himself. He sees what's best, and he doesn't, in one sense, give it to his uncle. I've surveyed the land, and it appears that the Jordan Valley is well watered. What do you think? Do you want it? If not, I'll take it then. Instead of putting the question to his uncle, he sees the best, and he simply takes it for himself. Just as Abram had been living for himself, so too Lot is now doing the same thing. As here he lives by sight, the text here is pointing out all sorts of ways in which this decision is terrible. Notice that this, although it looks like the Garden of Eden, is merely a temporal blessing. Look at the second half of verse 10. There's this little aside. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Moses here recognizes that what he is choosing is merely temporal. He sees it looks like the Garden of Eden, but he also recognizes, although it looks like the garden, it will not look pretty for long. Soon, you think it's well watered, and soon there will be no water whatsoever, because fire will come down from heaven and cause all the water to just evaporate, as it were, and become nothing but ash and ruin. And this is what you've chosen. Although as you live by sight, it looks good. You don't have the faith to see that ultimately it will end in utter ruin. Again, as I point out, he has left the presence of God. He doesn't see by faith that here the Lord has promised to dwell with his people, and so he just goes to a place that looks like it is good, looks like the Lord is working there. And notice as well that he begins a downward slope that leads him further and further into a bad situation. He goes to this place, and notice how it ends this section in verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. This is, in one sense, not a great endorsement of the town whatsoever. And as we get to chapter 19 and chapter 18, we'll see that this is a sinful place. And yet, this is the place that Lot chooses to go to. And notice where he begins to live. Verse 12. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. He's moved close to Sodom, but he hasn't moved into the town yet. He's left the presence of the Lord, and now he's dwelling near this very sinful city, but he hasn't quite fully joined it yet. But as we go through Abram's life, we'll see a slow decline in Lot's life. Next week, we'll see that Lot is actually no longer just living near the city on its outskirts. He's actually living in this city. And then eventually, in chapter 19, we'll see him dwelling at the gates of the city, that place where the elders would sit and make judgments. He begins by just going there because it looks like I'll have lots of material blessings. I don't want to join with such a wicked place. I'll dwell outside the city. Then time goes on and he moves into the city. And eventually he becomes so incorporated with the city, he becomes one of the judges of that city. And this here, all because he chooses to live by sight rather than by faith. And again, just as Abram endangered his own family, we'll see Lot endangering his own family. One sense, terrible decision, a small motive that's right, trying to do good to his guest that has come into his home, but ultimately, just a terrible decision. It all begins here because he is not trusting the Lord. And as Abram turned away from the promise of the Lord and turned to himself, we see Lot, in one sense, doing the same thing, turning from the Lord's promises and turning into himself. And what we see here, all these terrible consequences that will eventually come upon Lot, is that he failed to learn from his uncle's example. His uncle had just done the exact same thing, had just judged a good land by what he could see, and learned painfully that this is not how one is to live the Christian life, to be a little forward. And Lot goes and does the exact same thing. And we read in 1 Corinthians that everything that is written here, these examples of the lives, is meant to teach us how to live. So when we see Abram living by faith, Lot living by sight, it's meant to call us to examine ourselves. There is a place where all of these men show us something of Christ. We could talk of Abram pointing us to the Lord, who is the ultimate man of faith, the ultimate man who was humbled, who sought the interest of others, who when he was in the garden prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." Although he could have called legions down to deliver him, he suffered for our sake, just here as and entrusting himself to the Lord, just as Abram is doing here now. But also, not really is Abram a type of Christ, he's a type of how we are to live our life, not by sight, but by faith. Being humbled when we make mistakes, learning from those examples so that we might not fall again. Because often, when we take the second fall, the consequences usually get greater. They get greater to, in one sense, more strongly correct and teach us how we are to live. So Abram learns his lesson. He learns to trust the Lord. He's been humbled, and he looks to the Lord for his strength. Lot hasn't learned this lesson yet, and we'll eventually get to it. And there he will experience the painful consequences of living by sight. But more than Lot and Abram's example, what we have here ultimately is also the Lord's tender mercy towards his people. We have Abram left alone now, but in these last verses, 14 through 18, we see the Lord extending his promises to Abram, seeking to minister to him. Although his faith has been tested, the Lord comes alongside him and cares for him. And what we see is that two promises are expanded. There's a promise regarding the land and a promise regarding the seed. And both of these, which were given before, are now expanded and enlarged. The promise for land now includes Abram himself. Before, in chapter 12, verse 7, there was merely mention that the land would be given to Abram's offspring. But now here, look at verse 15. The Lord appears and says, "For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever." It is still to the offspring, but now the Lord makes explicit that it is also to Abram himself. So this is something that's not merely future for those who will come after him, but is also for him now, and it is forever, hinting at that this land is a type of something far greater. Not merely that he will dwell in the Middle East, but he has a city whose foundation and builder is God himself. That there is a far greater inheritance awaiting Abram than merely this plot of land. And notice the promise that the Lord gives him in verse 14 actually encompasses that everything Lot has sought after. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward." Here at this high place, the Lord tells Abram, look around, and all that you can see, it will become yours. And implicit in this is that piece of land that Lot himself has just gone and journeyed towards. And says, as Lot has lived by faith, that land will ultimately be taken away from him. But as you have lived by sight, even that which Lot sought after, that will become yours. And far more, the north, the south, the west as well. All this that you see is for you, and even something far greater, that eternal a city, that Jerusalem that is above. So not only is the land promise expanded, but so is the promise of a seed. Look at verse 16. "I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted." Before, the Lord had promised to make him to a great nation, but there wasn't a promise regarding that he would have a great seed. And here the Lord comes and says, do not worry. You will have offspring. Although it does not appear that you have offspring at this point, although Lot was probably the one who is most likely to be your heir, yet do not fear. You will have your own seed. You will have those people coming from yourself who will inherit this land, that you would have a perpetual inheritance. And so the Lord comes and he brings these promises in order to encourage Abram after he has been humbled. And notice this as well, that there's actually a place for sight in the Christian life. Look how it begins. In verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look." Lift up your eyes and look. Here it's not merely just faith versus sight. He is now giving him these signs. These signs that now have an accompanying word, have an accompanying promise with them. That every time he looks at the land, as he walks through the land, as he sees the dust that his feet are treading upon as he goes through this whole place, his faith might be strengthened and encouraged. These are signs. In one sense, they'd be meaningless without the promise from the Lord. But as the Lord gives this promise, as Abram meditates on these things, they are meant to be ways to strengthen his faith, to encourage him after he has stumbled. Although he is a sinner, yet the Lord is still gracious, still merciful, to call him back to himself, to renew these promises to him that he might still have a seed, have a land, have a great inheritance. And how much for us, under the new covenant, do we have great signs and seals to strengthen and encourage our faith? Far greater promises as well. As we go through Abram's life, this promise of a land, this promise of a seed will continually get enlarged more and more. More details will get filled out over time. But for us, we have so much that we see in Christ. Who is this seed? How will we have the land? What type of inheritance is ours? But when we look to Christ, we see that He is the seed. And by His death and resurrection, He has secured for us an eternal inheritance. That because He took on our nature, being the Son of God, our nature will be exalted above that of angels. And we will have an inheritance that is unfading, cannot perish away. Although this land might suffer from famine, might not have enough to provide for two groups of herds, yet we have an inheritance that is far greater, that will supply all our needs for eternity. And we have even greater signs and seals. We have baptism. We have the Lord's Supper. Although far more simple, we might wish that we could look at the stars and the dust and receive the same thing. Yet here, in these signs, Christ is set forth more clearly, that we have the seed finally come, who has dealt away with our sin. And although we stumble, although we falter, the Lord gives them to us to strengthen our faith. Although we come humble with broken and contrite hearts, the Lord feeds us with these signs to strengthen our faith as we go through our journey here. So although I don't imagine that many people will begin to rewrite math exams so that more people will get questions wrong so they might know how to do math better, as Christians, we have many failures that we've gone through. There's been many times that you and I have stumbled. As we stumble, we need to learn from them. We need to learn how to no longer live by sight, to live by faith. And not only do we have our own failings, we have the failings of many saints who have gone before. We have the failings of even Old Testament saints. And we ought not to glory in their failings. We ought, might, in one sense, turn Abram into a joke and laugh at all of the ways he has fallen short. But as we see him falling short, and we know our own hearts, we know our own weakness, there is a way that we ought to learn from him. We ought to learn, and we ought to be comforted as well. That often after we fall, the Lord comes to us. He comes as a shepherd to his sheep to take care of us, to lead us beside still waters and green pastures, to revive our souls, to let us know that although we have fallen short, yet he is faithful to his people. He is faithful to his promises, and there still remains for us a great inheritance that is found in Christ alone. Let us pray. Our Lord, we give thanks again that you have given us your holy word, and that in your word you have recorded the lives of the saints who have gone before us, and that we might learn from them how to live in a manner pleasing to you, how to know to avoid sin. But unless your Spirit works in our hearts, we cannot receive these things. And we pray that you would do so this evening, that we might know how to live lives more like Christ, filled with more holiness, filled with more faith, filled with far more joy and what awaits us, and less of sight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.